Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg on this, the 16th day of May, the year of our Lord, 2021. Let's begin. Before I start, I do have an announcement, and that is with regards to the potluck coming up on June the 6th. We're going to have meat provided here, and you can sign up in the back to bring a side dish. We do have one need in addition to that, which is for somebody to operate the grill. We're going to be, it's going to be a good old-fashioned summer theme, kind of picnic theme. And we need somebody to flip burgers and cook hot dogs, if you would. So you can sign up in the back there to say, like, I got your grill covered. That would be awesome. We're going to be we have the grill here, too, by the way. A nice propane grill out in the courtyard. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26 this week. I'd like you to, if you could and you would, please follow along with us. If you didn't bring a Bible, you just raise your hand. We'll put one in your hand, and you can borrow ours. And if you don't own a Bible, we welcome you to take ours home with you as our gift to you. Our texts today, we have two texts, and that is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 25, and John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. I'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll stand and read those texts. Lord God, thank you for this wonderful time of worship this morning. It's good that we kind of let the lid off the steam kettle and lift our voices loudly and with joy and song and clapping and just enjoying your presence, Lord. We know that one fine morning when this life is over, that we will be with you. And whether it's that we die and are resurrected unto you from the grave, or whether we happen to be around when you come in the clouds to claim your own and snatch us away in rapture to heaven. Lord, one way or the other, we'll fly away and we'll be with you, as the song said this morning. But we ask you, God, to teach us through this message of yours this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And Lord, it's a heavy theme, but we want to keep that joy, in that the heaviness of this theme this morning does not apply to the redeemed of the Lord. There is condemnation for those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ in this message. But God, there is liberation and joy and happiness and redemption for those who have committed our lives to you, those who have converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And so even as we speak these words, which sound kind of heavy, we thank you, God, that your redeemed are saved from damnation, from hellfire, from the penalty of our sins, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you're able to, and you would rise with me, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 25. And then we'll be seated, and then I will read in a few moments later from John chapter 11, during which time you can remain seated. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Lord God, I thank you for this reading of your word. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you, God, to commit this to our hearts and to teach our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. Lord, is it I? Is it I? Good question. It's a question that a lot of people should ask themselves. Is it I who have betrayed you? I find it interesting, and probably you do too, and maybe even quizzical. Why would all 12 of the disciples say, "Is it I?" They're all asking one at a time, "Is it I?" One would think that by this time, the true nature of Judas Iscariot had already been exposed and revealed to all the disciples. That after 3 years of living, eating, sleeping, and traveling with Judas Iscariot and Jesus 24/7, 365 days a year, you would think the guy's character would come out. And that when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," you would think that all eyes would sort of turn to Judas like that. And they didn't. That's a mystery to me. How can you live with someone for 3 years and be betrayed and not even see it coming? Maybe some of you have experienced that in your own life. Maybe you've lived with someone and didn't see a deep, deep character flaw. Somebody who's been betraying you maybe for days or months or even years or decades. As a pastor, I hear about this from time to time. Somebody will come to me and say, "I've been living with this person or that person for 1 year, 5 years, 25 years, 40 years, and all this time I did not know that he or she was living a double life." It happens. It's real stuff. This is exactly what happened with Jesus Christ and with the disciples. This man, Judas Iscariot, lived with them for 3 years and did not tip his hand that entire time. Otherwise, the other 11 disciples would not be saying, "Is it I?" They don't ask that question facetiously or ironically. They ask it sincerely. Could there be something in my heart which would betray my Lord? May it never be. May it never be. In studying for this message, I realized that this passage is full of hatred. It's full of deceit. It's the baser nature of human instinct which becomes exposed here. What is it that caused these religious leaders to put out basically a bounty on Jesus' head, as we will see? Later, they put out an all-points bulletin saying, in the book of John, anybody who has information about where we can get this man, and what they mean by that is where we can get Jesus Christ when he is away from the crowds, please come to us and tell us and report it to us. And Judas Iscariot responds to this all-points bulletin, as it were. What would cause these religious leaders to be filled with such hatred that they have committed themselves to the destruction of Jesus Christ? There is a very excellent scholar that we are privileged to have right in Calvary Chapel. His name is Don Stewart. He wrote an excellent paper on this in the Blue Letter Bible. And it's several pages long, but I'll just kind of summarize the gist of it for you here. Don Stewart puts it this way, and he does it very concisely. There are many reasons why they wanted Jesus dead. What made them so angry at Jesus that they wanted to see him dead? Here are six reasons. First was the claims that he made. Then the deeds that he did. His threat to their religious system. His threat to their way of life. The people with whom he socialized. And his lack of respect that he had for their religious traditions. I'm going to hit each one of them for about 10 seconds each here. Jesus' claims outweighed the authority of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and therefore that meant that his authority was greater than the authority of the Jewish leaders. There is nobody higher. He's the four-star general. He's the commander-in-chief. There is nobody higher than the Messiah of God. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. John 7. The religious leaders assumed that the belief of some people in the crowd was due to ignorance, but that the attention Jesus was getting brought out the leaders' hatred and jealousy. The jealousy of the religious leaders caused them to want Jesus dead. This is one of the most primitive instincts in man, jealousy. It comes from pride. It comes from a narcissistic self-love. We get jealous of that which we can't control. We get jealous of that which we even aspire to but can never hope to be. Second, his deeds outraged the religious rulers. The deeds of Jesus also angered the religious leaders. After seeing Jesus heal a demon-possessed man, some of the multitude questioned if he could be the Messiah. Why? Because he healed on the Sabbath. Oh, for shame. For shame to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Number three, Jesus was a threat to their religious system. The Jews had built up this wonderful kind of religious system. In today's church, we might call it churchiosity. They had a really churchy, if I can use that word to apply to them, a great, comfortable, churchy system. If we would kind of equate that to today, it would be, you know, wow, we just got the padded pews just where we want them and the carpet just so, and we have this fine music and these customs and respectful greetings when people come to church in the morning, and then we just go back and live our lives the way that we wish to for the rest of the week. Churchy, churchy, churchy. Jesus came right into the middle of that, and he said, forget your churchiness, your religiosity. I say to you, you must be born again. It's not church that saves us. It's not a sinner's prayer that saves you. Did you know the sinner's prayer will not save anybody? Here's what saves you. Being born again of the water and the Spirit of God. That is what saves. One is saved by having a new heart, a regenerated heart. And when somebody comes in and interrupts the churchy system, the religious system, and cuts to the heart of the matter, which is this, you must bow the knee to Christ, to the Messiah. And everything else is just fluff. That's really threatening to somebody who makes their living, who gets their self-respect, who gets the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Oh, pastor, glad to see you, pastor. You know, I feel honored when people call me pastor. I really do. But it's not a title that I insist on. Just call me Ron. That's who I am. But I understand the respect of the greeting of pastor. But these rabbis would insist on the greeting in the public places and kind of hold their heads up and their noses sort of snooty, and they're waiting for their greeting. I was traveling one time in Greece as a young man, and I remember seeing a Greek Orthodox priest walking down the street, and he had the big beard and the hat and everything, and I'm not judging his heart or the Greek Orthodox Church. I just want to speak of what one of these respectful greetings might look like. And there were several lads, maybe between 5 and 8 years old or so, and they're playing in the street. And the priest is walking by, and he's got his long flowing black robes and everything. And then the boys, one by one, they kneel down and they hold his hand and they kiss his ring. I guess it's an Orthodox thing. And I can maybe understand some of the symbolism of something like that, but I don't think anybody knelt down and kissed Jesus' ring or anybody's ring or the apostles' ring. Here's what Jesus was interested in. I want your heart. Jesus was also a threat to their way of life. There were political reasons that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. They feared Rome. And they feared, and we're going to see this as we get into John, the Gospel of John, for a parallel passage this morning. They were afraid that Jesus was doing such fantastic miracles, especially when he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave. That was the straw that broke the camel's back, and the Jews just threw up their hands and said, "And Rome is going to march in here, and they're going to flatten us like a bug." I'm paraphrasing. Number five, the people with whom Jesus socialized outraged the religious rulers. See, the religious leaders were filled with this pride and this arrogance, and they were so proud of their righteousness they would not associate with sinners. So when Jesus comes in and he starts greeting lepers in the street and healing them, he starts talking to prostitutes. He goes into the home of a tax collector for a dinner party and breaks bread with tax collectors and drinks a cup of wine with them. What would they think of that at that point? You are soiling yourself and your reputation, you drunkard you, you wine bibber you, hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus just wouldn't apologize for it, didn't ask their forgiveness. Jesus was on a mission. He was on a mission to the lost, a doctor to the sick. This is a big threat to religious rulers who want to stay clean. And last, Jesus had a lack of respect for the traditions of these elders. They had a whole system about how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, about just exactly how you had to wear your robes and what you could do on the Sabbath. And at one point when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, Jewish leaders just blew their top. We see in Mark chapter 3, Jesus asks them this question: "So, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they, that is the Jewish leaders, remained silent. So when he, Jesus, had looked around at them, with anger, it says. Jesus got angry. He looked at them and he stared a hole through their face with his eyes. Would you want to be on the receiving end of that look from Jesus? He stares at you with anger. I do not want to be there when the master and creator of the universe, who created the trillions of stars, bores a hole in me with his stare. That's a look you don't want. You know the old saying, if looks could kill, guess what? So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by their hardness of hearts, and he healed the man in their presence. And the Pharisees went out and immediately went out and proclaimed, "This must be the Messiah. We should all bow the knee to him. We should follow him because look at him. He could heal this man." No. They went out and immediately they plotted with the Herodians against him about how they might destroy him. Can you imagine that? When you're faced with, what kind of hard heart does it take that when you're faced with an undeniable evidence of truth that you double down on your lie? That is the definition of a hard heart. These Jewish leaders had no godly or righteous motive whatsoever. They hated Jesus. They hated him with the heat of 1,000 suns. I'm going to read our second passage. You can remain seated for this. But as I do read it, just listen to the hatred. And if this picture, if you can just kind of put yourself in the context, in the skin of a Pharisee. I know it'd be difficult to do, but just imagine that you've got a heart of flint and that all you want to do is see your religious system succeed, and every sincere act of love and charity threatens you. John chapter 11. Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. That is the tomb where Lazarus was buried. He was groaning in himself. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it. I'm in John chapter 11, verse 38. And then Jesus said, "Take away this stone." Now Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Boy, that line right there just cuts me. "Didn't I say to you that if you would just believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by right now, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus is bound, wrapped around his body with his arms bound to his side, kind of hops out like this. And there's 30 or 40 pounds of aloes and cinnamon and spices wrapped up in the bandages with him. You can just imagine this, that these herbs and spices that he's packed with, he probably smells like cinnamon and myrrh and aloe, hops out like this, and he can't see because his face is bound. That's if you're not right with God, that would be scarier than any mummy movie that anybody could come up with. But can you imagine if you had real faith in God and you got to see that? And then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, they believed in him. Not the Gentiles, Jews. Jews who loved God. After the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus, they put aside their doubts. And they were born again, and they believed in their hearts that Jesus was Lord. At that point, this is the tipping point that many of the Jews believed in Jesus. There's a large conversion of Jews to Jesus as Lazarus is standing there bound hand and foot. And instead of stinking like a corpse, he still smells sweet like the aloes and cinnamon that are wrapped up with him. And of course, you would think the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they would say, "Glory be to God, hallelujah." But they went away, but some people went away to the Pharisees and they told them the things that Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council together and they said this, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him," parentheses, "and that's bad." And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. See, they saw this as a political thing. How often it is, I will just insert parenthetically, that when a minister of God stands up and speaks forth the truth of the gospel, the critics of Christ say, "You're being political. You can't say that. That's politics." Did Jesus say anything about politics here? But they saw him as a political threat. It's that way in the Church of God today. Right here in America, we think it's bad in the USA. Anybody here from Canada? They've gone off the deep end. They are arresting pastors today for preaching in their church on Sunday and for just preaching the straightforward gospel from Romans chapter 1 about they are without excuse. If you preach that on the radio, men with guns will come and pick you up in Canada and put you in jail. Because it's anti-LGBTQ+. Yes, there are pastors in jail today in Canada to the north. They're not that far away, folks. They see Jesus as a threat to their peace that they have with Rome. And all Jesus did was raise a man from the dead. He did a good, godly, holy, pure thing that is honoring and glorifying to God. And then one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, because it was an office that went year by year, he was the high priest that year. He said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." What Caiaphas is saying there is, you ask the question, "What shall we do?" Don't you get it? It's obvious, it's as plain as the nose on your face. There's one man causing you this trouble. There's one man threatening this nation. He needs to die. For the sake of the nation, this Jesus must die. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation perish. It's either him or the entire nation of Israel." That's how they see it. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Here's something interesting, and this is a great topic for a lunchtime discussion. Did the Holy Spirit give him that prophecy? Did Jesus die that year for the nation? He did. He died not only for that nation, he died for all the nations of the world. He died for all the people of the world. But this prophecy came out of an unholy vessel. It came out of the mouth of an unworthy man, Caiaphas. But he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Somehow that this Jesus, this prophecy from Caiaphas came out, that this Jesus would somehow unite believers all over the world, those who feared God. Now Caiaphas said it for evil, but God meant it for good. And is it not often that way, that God will use the foolish and the proud to his own purpose? Maybe you have some opinions about certain people in high positions of authority who speak foolishly, who speak from pride, who seem intent upon committing evil in the land. I would not so much pray that that person would be destroyed, but that God would be somehow be glorified through that person. Not that that person would shout to the glory of God, but that God would use that person in spite of himself or in spite of herself, as he used Caiaphas here. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. And there he remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went up went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? So many people who sincerely wanted to see Jesus and to believe on Jesus, they go to the temple thinking, is he here yet? Is he here yet? There's no way he's going to miss the Passover. He's a respected rabbi, a great teacher. He's not going to miss the Passover. You think he's not going to come to the feast? He is going to come to the feast. But Jesus now is so popular in the mouth of the Jews that they are now proclaiming his name and saying, hey, they're starting to say this, something like this, it's all about Jesus. And those in authority did not want to hear it's all about Jesus. He's becoming far too popular for the taste of the leading Jews. Now remember that Jerusalem normally would have a population of just over 200,000 people. But during the Passover week, that population would swell with pilgrims from all around the land to as many as 1 million people, 1.2 million people. The population would go up 500 or 600% just during that week. And this is right when Jesus comes and many begin to believe on him. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anybody knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And this is the invitation, the all points bulletin that I referred to earlier, which the Pharisees put out. Hey, if you know where we can find this guy at night, away from the crowds, you let us know. And one can imagine that they would also say something like, and we'll make it worth your while. John 13 goes on in verses 1 and 2 to say this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the devil put it into Judas Iscariot's heart. In a minute, we're going to look at the idea of, wait a minute, if the devil put that thought into Judas's heart, could he be held accountable for that? Or did the devil make him do it? I'm not going to try to imitate Flip Wilson this morning. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 26 now. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. You see where we just left off? They put out the APB. Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priests and he says, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus, to betray him. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? This is an item of Jewish law. You have to celebrate the Passover. That's what you do if you're a Jew. That's more important to the Jews than Independence Day, the 4th of July, is to Americans. For both of us, Americans, with the 4th of July and Passover for the Jews, it is the founding of a nation against great odds. For the Jews, they were captives back in Egypt. And the Lord spoke through Moses, raised up a leader in Egypt, and then said, Moses, you're gonna lead my people out of here. And you know about all the plagues. And then the final plague that came was the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians, of all those on whose doorpost was not splattered the blood of a sacrificial lamb. All the firstborn died, both of man and of beast, in Egypt. And so the angel of death, the angel bringing death, came over all of Egypt and spotted all the firstborn. He could see all the firstborn of man and beast, and whether there was the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the doorpost of that house, and that angel struck dead the firstborn. Whether you were a prisoner in a dungeon or whether you were a king in a palace, it didn't matter. Your firstborn dies. That was the founding of the Jewish nation, because nobody among the Jews was touched by that. So all of the disciples and Jesus being devout Jews, it was taken for granted that they're going to celebrate the Passover. And he said, go into the city to a certain man. Now Jesus doesn't name the man here, nor do any of the other gospel writers. Apparently it's not important for us to know who that man is to the account here. And say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Jesus just invited himself. Apparently this was a fairly common practice among the Jews. That you would practice a great deal of hospitality. And you wanted to have at least 10 persons to share one sacrificial lamb. And if you only had 3 or 4 or 5 people in your household, you couldn't sacrifice a lamb and serve the lamb in your house because you need 10 people. So you open your doors and you just invite people in. Hey, who wants to celebrate the Passover with us? Come on in. We've got lots. We'll share. Jesus says, go into the city to a certain man. Now, I believe that this certain man was not a perfect stranger, but probably somebody that Jesus had had dealings with before. Possibly a disciple of Jesus. In fact, I will say probably a disciple of Jesus, but the text doesn't say it for sure. But this is interesting and significant, I think, the way Jesus says this. Tell him this. Not just, I will keep the Passover at your house, but he says, my time is at hand. You see the shift there? It's not all about the Passover anymore. Jesus is introducing this thought. From here out, it's all about me. It's all about Messiah. Because my time is at hand. This Passover, this year, marks the beginning of a new covenant, a new era. Everything will be different from now on. People will remember from this Passover today that this was my Passover. There's going to be a different kind of lamb sacrificed at this Passover. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover in your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, I don't want to get into the big debate. There's a debate here about, was there a full Passover Seder supper served that night at the Last Supper? Maybe you have had a Passover Seder meal, maybe even at church, where somebody came in and they taught you about this. So it could be that there was. And all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to indicate that as far as the dates go, that could be a plausible explanation. But John sees it. John gives us a little bit of a different angle on this. John will later, in chapter, I believe it's 19 of John, the Gospel of John, he says, now it was the day of the preparation for Passover. John presents it as this happened one day before the Passover. Now, what would that do if that's the case, if we're understanding that correctly? That would mean that this wasn't the actual Passover day at the Last Supper where a lamb was slaughtered and that they celebrated and they partook of the lamb together at that meal. But what would that do then to the timing? What that would mean is that when all the lambs were due to be slain for the Passover, and we're talking about tens of thousands of lambs in Jerusalem, that would have happened the very afternoon that Jesus hung on that cross, and that his side was pierced, and that his blood flowed out from his side, even as 50,000 lambs were being butchered and bled out at the temple. That kind of gives a different look at it, doesn't it? That would also mean that in that timing, Jesus was showing himself to be the sacrificial lamb being bled out on the day of Passover. Can't prove it from the text. Seems like it has a lot of merit to me. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Well, that's a heavy thing to lay on them. One of you is a devil. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And we talked about this at the beginning of the message. He answered and he said to them, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now, my text here in the New King James Version says, "He who dipped his hand with me." Yours may say, "He who dips his hand with me." In the Greek, it's not clear. But the idea is somebody either has already dipped his hand into the dish with me, or somebody is dipping his hand into the dish with me at this moment, or somebody will dip his hand into the dish with me. So he said, basically, they were all going to dip their hand into the dish with Jesus. What is this dish and what is this dipping thing? As a part of the Passover week, you would share these meals, and there would be a dish in which were ground up raisins and dates and herbs and other things and sort of mashed together in kind of a applesaucy texture. And it was made deliberately to look the color of the clay of the mud of Egypt that they labored in, that they toiled in when they were captives in Egypt. It had symbolic significance. And what you would do as a part of that to remember, Passover is all about this. We were once slaves in Egypt, but the Lord delivered us. And so part of the celebration of this is you would take a piece of bread and you would dip it in this bowl and scoop up some of that clay-looking, that dirt-looking substance and eat it. It's a dipping thing. And you would maybe take a piece of the bread and you would dip it for somebody else and you would hand it to them. Or maybe there might be some reason that you would put your hand with somebody else's hand and dip the bread and take it together. Or maybe you're working different ends of the dish. It's kind of like a guacamole dip is the idea. But Jesus said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." John puts it this way in chapter 13. He's a little more specific. Jesus answered and said, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. That is to say, Satan entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some people thought, well, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "Go buy those things for the feast," or that he should maybe give something to the poor. They didn't see it as Jesus saying, "Thou art the man." I'm back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 24 now. "The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is." Now Jesus is talking. He says, "The Son of Man indeed goes, or will die, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Can you imagine the Lord of the universe saying, "You know, it would have been better for you if you had never been born"? Man, that's a heavy thing to hear. And that's not the only time he said that. He said it before. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was with his disciples, and at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child over to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted," there's that word again, "converted, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, he was using a child as an illustration, but we discussed the other week that this really means whoever receives one of those who believe in me, a disciple of mine in my name. But whoever causes one of these, he goes on, but whoever causes one of these little ones, again, the little child or the disciple, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So now this is the second time, at least the second time Jesus has said this. Because he just said here in Matthew chapter 26, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. What is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the prophecy that we looked at in Psalms last week, which talked about how Jesus would be betrayed. This was written by David, the psalmist, who prophesied centuries and centuries before that the Son of Man would be betrayed by one who sat at his table and broke bread with him. So Jesus here is saying, look, you know it's already been prophesied. You know the die is already cast. You know that this thing must happen. But woe to him through whom it happens. Now, we talked about this a second ago, and I asked the question, so if the devil entered Judas' heart and put it into his heart to betray Jesus, was Judas really responsible for that? I think the answer is right here. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And back in Matthew chapter 18, offenses must come. In other words, it's in human nature that you will offend. It's in human nature that you will betray the Lord. It's in human nature that you will bring harm to little ones, to disciples. It's virtually unpreventable, but woe to you if you do that thing. We talked about this several weeks ago. There is a big machine, I'll call it a machine, in our society, in the world, and there has been for centuries and centuries and centuries, whereby people say this, look, I'm just a cog in the wheel. I'm just a spoke on the wheel. I have a job to do. I'm on the, you fill in the blank. I'm a police officer. I'm a soldier. I'm a bureaucrat in the government. And all this bad stuff is going to happen at the hands of, fill in the blank, the church, the religious group, the government. It's all going to happen anyway. If I don't do it, somebody else will. So it might as well be me. At least I have a job and I can feed my family. Jesus says this, offenses must come, but let it not be through you. Because I will hold you accountable for it, you, individually, you, at the judgment throne. You will not have as a defense, I was just doing my job, I had to feed my family. That will not be a defense at the judgment throne. Some of you see that we are possibly, I think probably, approaching the end times right now. I think it's all being set up. Call me a conspiracist. I don't care. I see things falling into place where I really am not counting on growing old. And not because I will die. I have this sense, and maybe you do too, that the end times is in my lifetime. And it will be an unholy alliance of politics, of commerce, and of religion. These three will join together to be the oppressors of mankind and to work the will of Satan upon the earth. And anybody who says, I'm just doing my job, this text is telling us Jesus will look at you on the last day and say, that is not a defense. You were not just doing your job, you were a tool of Satan. And I will judge you for it, and you cannot plead that I was just trying to feed my family. I felt the need to bring that warning to people, lest somebody say, I'm just doing my job, just doing my job. If your job is to be a minion of Satan, then be prepared to reap the consequence of that. We move on. Verse 25, and then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Now Judas knows it's him. He's got a purse hanging on his belt, and it's heavy. It's got 30 pieces of silver in there. That's a lot of moolah. How much was 30 pieces of silver? Well, back in that day, you could buy a whole slave for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave. You could go to the slave market in any Roman city. You could buy a healthy, strong, strapping young adult male for 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what just happened there that day? Satan bought Judas's soul, purchased his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold his soul to the devil for the wage of a slave. We may think, I would never do that. Really? A lot of people have sold their soul for a lot less than that. For a hot night of pleasing the flesh, they've sold their soul. For an act of vengeance, people have sold their soul. When I was a minister, a chaplain inside a prison in Colorado, I got to hear the stories of the men in the prison. They would come to me and say, Chaplain, I want to tell you my story. And I would say, you don't have to. They say, I need to get it off my chest. I want to tell my story. And so I would sit and listen. And I told them, whatever you tell me about past deeds and everything, this is confidential between you and me. But if you tell me about something you're about to do, I'm going straight to the warden and I'm going to tell them about it. Just so you know, don't say anything that you don't want repeated if it's about something you're going to do bad in the future. And one by one, these guys would come and tell me how they had basically sold their soul to Satan. You wouldn't believe the low, low price some of them had sold their soul for. And I don't mean that the devil and Daniel Webster, they wrote out a contract and, you know, the devil comes to Georgia and things like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But they one by one, they committed that act, which is the opposite of regeneration. It was a commitment of their way and their direction to the will of Satan. I'm going to let you go home and read John chapter 3 because I'm out of time here. I'm sorry, but John chapter 13. But I encourage you to do this. Read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 31. And when you do, you'll see this whole account in juxtaposition, such that you'll see over and over there's the good and there's the bad that happens in this interplay of the gospel. Over and over, Jesus knows that he's about to be sacrificed. Sir, if you could just take that. Thank you. He knows that he's about to be sacrificed, and still he continues on doing good in John chapter 13. Jesus keeps right on with his ministry. And what I want you to see when you go home and do your homework, your study in John chapter 13, observe that Jesus keeps blessing people, praying for people, working on the salvation of people, even as he knows that he is being betrayed at that moment. He knew the whole time that there was a traitor in his camp. The point I wanted to get across to us this morning with regards to that, and then I'm going to ask our worship team to come on up here while I'm closing. Go ahead. The point is this. Evil is everywhere around you. It may be within your family. It may be within your ranks. Evil is everywhere. Do we stop doing good because we're about to be betrayed? Do we stop doing good for Christ because bad things are happening to us now? Do we stop doing the will of God just because we see that we're about to be taken nosedive? No. In the face of adversity, in the face of persecution, you just keep going. Just keep going. Even when your microphone drops on the ground, you just keep going.
Keep going.
You don't miss a beat, Pastor. So I would like to close with this thought and this conclusion, and that is this. What are you going to do with the few days that you may have left or the few years that you may have left? You may think, well, I'm already this old, man, and then in my eyes, that's ancient. I'm ancient. I'm just waiting to die. You know what? Jesus may come back before that. You could be 90 years old and Jesus may come back before you die. What are you going to do with that time between now and then? Well, I can't do anything because I'm being persecuted on this side of me and my children are behaving badly and my ex-husband is making my life miserable. Not an excuse. Not an excuse. Hatred is all around you. Betrayal is all around you. The people of God must be loving and faithful and counter the hatred and the betrayal. What is the hatred and betrayal in your life? I don't know. Maybe you want to talk about it. I've already got 2 lunch dates coming up this next week, so I'm starting to book up. Meet with me. I'll talk with you about it. And I'll also stay after church today as long as it takes for anybody who wants to talk about anything. Call me. Your pastor will meet with you, talk with you. And one final thought to those who are watching online. The Centers for Disease Control just said, if you're vaccinated, you can go anywhere, do anything, meet with people who are masked or unmasked, vaccinated or not vaccinated, it's time to come out. It's time. I think the Lord is calling you. Come back to church. Come back for some flesh-on fellowship right here. Good time to start would be now. You don't know how long you've got. Lord God, I pray that the right people heard this message this morning. I pray, God, that you have touched some hearts today, whether in this room or online. I ask you, Lord, to use this message, that some would be born again, and that some would ask, what do I need to do to be born again? And come to somebody in this church, and we will tell you, and we will lead you there, and we will walk with you. Lord God, Lord Jesus, when you knew you would be betrayed, you kept on going. We ask that same courage for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.